Good morning. Welcome to each one of you again, members at Lake Shore Road Baptist Church, and those of you who are watching from distant places. I trust that you've had a good week, and I would like to just pause and have a prayer and remember one of our family members, our church members, who lost her mother in this past week. So let's remember Elaine Heinrich and Mark Heinrich, if we can, in a word of prayer before we begin. Father, as we even today will speak about the brevity of life, we thank you for the journey of Elaine's mother, the 97 years that you gave to her. We pray that you would be with Mark and with Elaine in these days of loss, these days of grief. Thank you for them and what they mean to our church family. May they know your peace, your presence, and your love in a rich and meaningful way in these days, as we stand shoulder to shoulder with them in prayer and in thought. Lord, speak to us today through our world of turbulence, through our world of upside downness, to coin a phrase, our world that seems to be in somewhat chaotic state with the spread of COVID and the loss that has been incurred in so many different ways through this vicious virus. We pray that you would stand with us as we seek to live with faith, with trust, with courage in these days. Thank you for the opportunity to look at your word this morning. Amen. When we have come to the past few Sundays, we've looked at Jesus' stories, Jesus' parables. And I want to continue down this trail again this morning, remembering that, as I mentioned right at the opening of this series, that the burden of Jesus' message, his manifesto, is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is breaking in the person of Jesus Christ, and he articulates and defines his message for us with this little phrase, kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is best understood against the backdrop of his primary teaching method, which is a parable, a Jesus story. And we've broken these Jesus stories into two parts, as we will today, the picture half and the reality half. When we come to this parable today, we are reminded that the parables are found primarily in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And some of the parables that we look at in Luke are replicated in Matthew and Mark. And some of them that we encounter in Luke's gospel are unique, singular. We only find it within this particular good news story, this gospel. We come to a unique parable this morning. And it's interesting that in Luke we find three parables that recruit a rich man for the Jesus story. The parable that we look at this morning is going to be the rich man, the foolish rich man, found in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. But if we were to turn over to Luke chapter 16, we would encounter two more parables about rich men or rich men. We find in the opening verses 1 through 9 of chapter 16, the rich man and the steward, the rich man and the manager. We have looked at that parable. And then we looked at the parable of the rich man, who the Latin title given to him, oozing with wealth, dives, and the poor beggar, Lazarus, in Luke 16, 19 through 31. So I want us to look at this chapter 12 today and talk about the measure of a person's life. The measure of a person's life, legacy. And I think the context is important, as it always is when you get to teach or to preach from the text, is to locate the message in the historical and literary framework. Well, if we look at chapter 12, verse 1, we see here in verse 1 that the context of this text, this parable this morning, is one where throngs of jostling crowds have gathered around Jesus. The text actually says thousands. And you can just visualize it. They're standing on the toes of each other, standing over each other, jostling and bustling and harassing. And the disciples are in the inner circle, and Jesus has this huge entourage. This is placed in what Luke calls the journey narrative of Jesus moving towards Jerusalem. And as he's walking through these steps towards the city of peace, Jerusalem, the city of destiny for the Son of Man, Son of God, Son of David, he's speaking to them in these first 12 verses of chapter 12 about the dangers of hypocrisy. While he is talking to his disciples, someone, a spectator in the crowd, calls out to him, interrupts him in the middle of his teaching, and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me. That's quite an opening line, out of the blue, a shot from the crowd. We know that when the disciples spoke to Jesus and addressed Jesus, they used the word kurios, Lord or Master. That was the usual formal address, is how they greeted Jesus. So the word teacher is not normally from a disciple. This is probably the address from a Pharisee or from a religious leader. And we see that in this request, we have Jesus addressed, we're told, by not only the formal address of teacher, but we're given this indefinite pronoun, someone. Someone and teacher help us to link together the profile of the one who's made this request. And as I mentioned, it's probably a Pharisee or a religious leader. It sounds like a younger brother who has appealed to Jesus to intervene because the elder brother has not divided the spoils of the estate equitably, or even begun to divide the estate. We know from looking at Jewish law that on the death of the father, the estate devolved to the eldest son. He was the executor. And before the estate could be divided up, the eldest son's or the elder brother's consent was required. So we could see that a elder son or an elder brother could block this indefinitely and create some kind of chaos in the family dynamic. Well, the elder brother has seemed to interfere with the longing of the younger brother. What's interesting to me is that if you go to Luke chapter 15 and we see the prodigal son, the younger brother, and we come to Luke chapter 12, we have another, what probably is a younger son, a younger brother. Both of them are appealing in these Jesus stories for the inheritance, the portion, the share that would come to them out of the inheritance. The radical difference, obviously, in Luke chapter 15 is when the prodigal comes to the father's still living. This is not a deceased father, although the younger son may wish that. He comes with umbrage. He comes with violation of taboos and asks for his inheritance while the father is alive. So that's a difference. But this parable may be a counterpart to Luke 15. He requests his share. Well, we know that family feuds, sadly, and squabbles over the estate left by parents or by family are often points of animus and points of violation of the family fabric. We see that in the ancient Near East, and it still plays out in our 21st century. I was surprised to learn, as I was preparing for this message today, of Martin Luther's death. Martin Luther, the champion of the Protestant Reformation, had traveled on January the 23rd, 1546, to the town of his birth, a little German town by the name of Eisleben. And for days, Nearly 25 days, Luther had been involved in adjudicating a protracted squabble and feud over the family inheritance among the court of the House of the Mansfields. And on February the 18th, 1546, Luther died of a heart attack. Now, we know that he had pains in his chest months before, but this seemed to be a continued stressor upon his being. So we know what family squabbles over estate can bring to our lives. Jesus refuses, if you look at this text which we're about to read, Jesus refuses, however, to have foisted upon him the role of a probate judge. He is not going to play, if you look at verse 15 here, the role of someone who is going to be a judge or an arbitrator of this petty dispute. In fact, when you look at the words of verse 15, he says here in this particular verse, actually verse 14, he says, "Man, anthropē, vocative, man, who appointed me to be judge and arbitrator over you?" You can sense in here the directness of Jesus' rebuttal and the emphatic response of Jesus. There's a tone of disapproval. In fact, Bailey suggests, who's written about parables in these days, that we have here a hint of gruffness in Jesus' voice. He is going to reject being drawn or becoming hostage to a petty fraternal dispute. The word arbitrator in the Greek here, meristēs, means a divider. Jesus has come with a message to reconcile, and he's not going to now play out the role of dividing an estate. We could conjecture about that, but when we walk through this parable, what if Jesus does arbitrate, and it's likely that neither brother would be satisfied with the way that Jesus might divide up the property. Jesus, too, will not treat surface issues and ignore the primary ones. And we'll see later in this parable that there is a primary issue that is lurking in the thicket as we look at this parable. Jesus is not forced into any position to act in his journey through the Gospels. We see that when Mary is sitting at the feet of Jesus and Martha comes and complains to Jesus, perhaps seeking to leverage him a little bit to move him to remonstrate Mary. Martha claims that Mary's not playing the hostess. She's not pulling her weight. She's not fulfilling her chores of hospitality. If you look at Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. And Jesus will not be coerced into action. You also find here, if this is a religious leader who is requesting Jesus to arbitrate or to play judge, then this religious leader would probably hear in Jesus' response an echo, an allusion to that moment in Exodus 2:14 where Moses seeks to intervene where two Hebrews are squabbling among each other. And he would hear Jesus' rejection of playing a mosaic figure in this battle between the brothers. Well, in this teachable moment, Jesus is going to say, "Beware, watch out, be on your guard against greed," pleonexia. And of all the gospel writers, Luke seems to address the dangers of material possessions and wealth more than the other gospel writers. Because here is the breeding ground of avarice and greed, wealth, possessions, property. And Jesus no doubt detects a covetous desire behind this man's request for an inheritance settlement. And he warns that life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. So Jesus recruits this moment. These are the preamble words before we get into the Jesus story that I've been setting up for you. And this is a story that touches every life of every family of every generation. So let's read the text. If you would turn to Luke chapter 12, and I'll read from verses 13 through 21. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the family inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who appointed me a judge or arbitrator over you?" Then he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of possessions." Here comes the parable, the Jesus story. And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, 'What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?' Then he said, 'This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'You fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared?' So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Let's take the picture off. It's simple, it's clear. On the surface, however, we see a man who, prima facie, seems to have acted with exemplary behavior. He's a wealthy farmer who has had a bumper crop. The land has produced, and the word that is used for land here is that Greek word quota. And the land can mean, it can mean the farm, it can mean the ground on which the crops have blossomed out in this bumper harvest. The word quota can mean farm, it can mean ground, it can mean extensive holdings. It could refer to a district. So here we have a wealthy man, and he's got a conundrum, he's got a problem. And in this Jesus story, we are going to hear something which we don't find in other parables. We're going to be privy to the internal conversation that the man is having with himself. What we've got here is an interior monologue. We're going to be able to hear this man talking to himself. We are going to hear this man expose his thoughts as he runs through this problem that he has. We have clues to the inner man's thinking, which God knows, and the hearer of the parable will be able to participate in. So we see that there's an initial perplexity on the part of this wealthy man. He has been surprised by the unexpected abundance of crops. And so amidst this perplexity is this dilemma. I have barns that are not large enough to hold the bumper crop. And so what he decides is to resolve this problem with a plan of action. He will tear down his older barns and he will build bigger barns to store the produce that has come his way. The man acts wisely. From all accounts, as we read this story, he works, he plans, he saves, he seeks to protect his belongings. He's acted with stewardship, foresight. He's acted with planning. He is not described as being wicked nor unjust. He seeks to secure his future. But when we come to verse 19, perhaps we put on notice as the reader. For what we hear in verse 19 are the existential murmurs of his heart. And when we hear the murmurs of his heart and his words, they are troubling. He addresses himself as though he is a separate person in verse 19. He refers to himself as Saul, as a soul. Now, he's not referring here to a part of the entity of his being. We tend to dichotomize or trichotomize. We think we body, soul, and spirit, or we body and soul. The Hebrew anthropology, the way of understanding man, is that we are a totality. We are a soul. Save our souls. If you're out in the Atlantic and you're about to drown, you send an SOS. Don't come save part of me. Save my life, my totality. And here he's talking to his soul, a separate person, as if it were. He is talking about his plans. And as he talks here about his plans, we see that he assures himself that he has plenty, that he has much, and that he will not be in want for many years to come, and he will live out his days in splendor. Look at verse 19. Saul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease. Take your foot off the pedal, off the throttle. Eat, drink, and be merry. So we've got here a man who is rich, a man who has plans, and we'll see the danger of these plans in a moment. God comes in verse 20 with a censure, this divine censure. Fool, you fool. The exemplary behavior of the man, the rich man, has a false bottom. Greed, pleonexia, avarice, combined with presumption, is a dangerous cocktail. Greed is mentioned if you go into the New Testament vice lists. You went to Romans chapter 1, verse 29, and Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. You would see that greed is listed as a vice to be guarded against. So this man is called an Aphron, a fool by God. For that night he must relinquish his soul. On that very day that he has assumed and presumed that life will continue unabated, that night his soul will be required of him. And that stands in stark contrast to his plans, that he has ample goods for many years, ample provisions that will endure for years to come. Not only that, we see Jesus tag on in verse 20, the fate after the death of the man's death of his property, his possessions, is filled with ambiguity and doubt. So that's the picture half. Let's come to the reality half. And I'm just going to use one key phrase here and play out the diamond refracting with a number of different points under that one central point. Here is the central message that I read, and then several subpoints and nuances. And that is the blindness of bordered horizons. The blindness of bordered horizons. Presumption of the morrow is glaring in this Jesus story. No amount of material possessions, wealth, property, can stand surety or guarantee that we will see the dawn of tomorrow. We know, if we've lived a while, that life is filled with unpredictable contingencies and circumstances and tragedy, and life is literally a reminder, life is, of our mortality, a heartbeat away. The rich man never saw beyond himself. He was consumed by his possessions, and the meaning of and the value of his life depended on them. So the man and his possessions are so intimately tied together that they are inseparable. The journey of his life is self-centered, self-possessed, self-directed. Listen to his soliloquy, which I tried to emphasize as I read the text. If you look at verses 17 through 19. By the way, I think Edwards' description of this soliloquy is brilliant. He refers to this rich man, and I quote, he sings a doxology to himself, redundant with first singular personal pronouns. Look for the personal pronouns. I'll read them in a second. The I, six occasions we find it in this interior monologue. Look not only for the personal pronouns, but look for the possessive pronouns, my. Let's look at these aggressive pronouns, and I'll read first the personal pronouns. Verse 17. What shall I do, since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul. Look at the possessive pronouns that we read in this text. My crops, my barns, my grain, my goods, my soul. He's the center of his universe. His boundaries are limited. He is surrounded by boundaries, north, south, east, west, and all of those directions play off himself. He measures himself and the world against the center, which is me, my, I. There's too much ego in his cosmos. So the rich man's life is preoccupied with self and the pursuit of wealth. And we know that there's nothing wrong with wealth. Let me just say this as a caveat. It's how we use that wealth. We know that the love of wealth and the love of money is the sin, the gravitas habit, that pursuit, that attitude, that obsession. From dawn until dusk, this rich man here seems to be possessed with gaining and maintaining his possessions. Such activity day in and day out leaves little room for God and for others. Bertrand Russell was a writer, a famous writer, British writer and philosopher, perhaps one of the greatest minds of the 20th century. And in his Nobel Prize speech that he made after he'd received the Nobel Peace Prize, when he stood in Sweden, Stockholm on December the 11th, 1950, to accept this prize, he gave what many have thought was one of the greatest acceptance speeches for a Nobel Prize that has ever been made. Bertrand Russell defined in this speech the central piston, the central motive that drives the engine of human behavior. And he argued that that centerpiece, that primary piston or motive that is the catalyst in driving our lives and human life, is desire. And he then went on to speak about four infinite desires. He spoke as, here they are. The first one was acquisitiveness, acquiring. The second one he said that drives humankind is that of rivalry. The third, vanity. When I think of all the selfies and the pictures that we put up on Facebook, he was a prophet before his day. The third one, vanity. The fourth one, the love of power. Well, I just want to pick up this first one. Again, Bertrand Russell sees what Jesus is seeing in this parable, that men are driven by this relentless pursuit of more and more, of wanting more and more possessions. And in a sense, it's illusory. This dream that we can find satiety, S-A-T-I-E-T-Y, that we can be sated, that we can be filled by what we call the hedonic treadmill, this rat race that we are absorbed in our day-to-day lives. To think that we can come to a point in this acquisitive pursuit It goes on and on. When is enough enough? Do we, Russell was says we never reach that point of satiety, of fulfillment. Luke's parable here is one of his straightest jabs into the solar plexus of American society. Now, our temptation is always to dodge or to deflect the power of this punch, to come with our excuses that we just have the basic necessities of life. Yes, perhaps, but look at the rest of the world. Or to say that we give to charity. But what does Jesus say and ask of us? To be rich toward God. This man seems to all be about ego and his possessions. And God is not even, and God and others, community, are not even part of this man's imagination. If you look at the life ledger of this man, his final statement is a debit balance. He is a fool. He's lived as if he is, well, this is really the verdict. He's lived a life of practical atheism. Now, we know the psalmist labels a man who says there is no God as a fool. But this man, even if he thinks there is a God, has lived practically as an atheist. By his lifestyle, God has no part or parcel, or no part to play. He has been consumed and trusted and had faith in his wealth and the building up of his possessions. He's not rich toward God. Look at the end of verse 21. He's impoverished. He's lost in idolatry. And we can so easily know, we've heard it so many times, get lost in the pursuit of mammon. So we find here the rich man who has bracketed out God. He has bracketed out community. Here is one who has no need of either. There's no gratitude in this story. There's no acknowledgement that the blessings have come as a gift and an inheritance from God. The ground, the land, which is the subject in that opening verse of verse 16 in the parable, not the rich man. The ground, the blessing of God, the sun, the rains, the ground have given to him this bumper crop. And yet there's no acknowledgement of God's blessing. He said, as Edwards describes, the rich man has succumbed to the wilderness temptation that Jesus faced. He lives by bread alone. The rich man is a fool. There's an absence of gratitude in this blinkered blindness of bordered horizons. There's no acknowledgement of God, the God equation in his life, the God presence in his life, the source of blessing. So there's an absence of gratitude, and also there's an absence of generosity to neighbor, to community. John Claypool states, and I'm going to quote this, this is worth quoting, I'll tell you when I come to the end of the quote. John Claypool writes, "I never tire of contending that generosity is the most basic of all virtues. In the time before the time, the Bible suggests that God said, the wonder of aliveness is too good for me to keep it to myself. I want others to get in on the ecstasy and to experience the wonder." This is the biblical answer to the question, why something rather than nothing? Creation is at bottom an act of generosity. God sharing the bounty of what he was and what he had, which is why the farmer in the parable is so out of touch with reality. He was foolish because he missed by 180 degrees what it means to be made in the image of God. He looked on his abundance and said the very opposite of what God said in the beginning. He proposed, the rich man proposed, to keep it all to himself, which is the very surest way to miss life's deepest meaning. Just as there is delight in recognizing how much you have that you do not deserve or create, so there is another kind of delight, a kind of potency that lies in seeing your generosity bless and energize other people. This quality of magnanimity lies at the root of our being the kind of creatures that we were meant to be. End of quote. Augustine follows this up and he writes, as he exposes the rich man's folly, he did not realize that the bellies of the poor were safer storehouses than his big barns. Another lesson that we can glean from this tragedy of bordered horizons and blindness, of an absence of gratitude towards God, or a life anchored in God, or a life of generosity, is to be reminded that our souls might be required of us, that life is brief, a vapor. Ecclesiastes, with that Hebrew superlative, Hevel Hevelim, vanity of vanities. Life is like a zero, a naught, a vapor in on the road that is evaporated. The mists are gone and the sun that breaks in the day. The rich man seems to be asleep at the wheel in this parable, thinking that he might live forever. Again, Claypool says, the clear differentiation between what one is and what one has gets acted out in the moment of death. It's important that I get that back to you again. The clear differentiation between what one is and what one has gets acted out in the moment of death. The moment of death, we are all going to be separated from the possessions at that juncture. To the rich man who hoarded all, who owned everything for himself, Jesus poses the haunting question. When you die, who will then own all this to which you are so attached? Death is going to make us generous givers, every single one of us, whether we like it or not. Everything we own and possess will ultimately be passed on eventually. There's an old Arab proverb, there are no pockets in a shroud. And most assuredly, we know that we will not take these possessions with us. I still remember years ago reading about Merrill Lynch. I believe it was him who retired early, and they were perplexed. The Wall Street Stock Exchange asked why you had so much going for you, and his response was, I've never seen a man on his deathbed or a woman on a deathbed saying to family and friends, I wish I'd spent more time at the office. So here's a fundamental principle. If you see something as on loan to you from God, you truly possess it. It's truly yours. If you regard a thing as a possession, it's never truly yours. Let me say it again. If you see something as on loan to you from God, it is truly yours. If you regard a thing as your possession, it is never truly yours. Some of us remember Sir David Frost, who was one of the premier TV journalists of his day. And we remember how he interviewed the world leaders and luminaries of his day. One of those was Richard Nixon, Milhouse Nixon, who was interviewed in a series, I believe it was four interviews by Frost over some weeks in 1977. David Frost would always conclude his interview with a brilliant question. He would ask the person, what do you want placed on your epitaph? The phrase or the words on the inscription of your gravestone. That question was such a profound one, because the subtext in that penetrating, probing question was, why are you? What are you? What's the essence, the substance of your life? What's your raison d'etre? What's your reason for being? What is your life in sum all about? And that forced people to re-examine and to look back in retrospect on their journey thus far. What are we here for? Samuel Miller, who was the dean of theology at Harvard Divinity School, shared with his students an event that took place in his life. It was situated in 1931 in Munich, in Germany, when Germany was culturally flourishing. And he spoke about that one night when he went to the Bavarian National Opera House. And he went to see Carl Valentino. Carl Valentino was a clown of pantomime. And he would enact on stage simple but profound truths that would get people to sit up and think. And he described as he sat there that evening of 1931, and there the stage was bare and in darkness except for a circle of light. And then after a while, that circle of light was filled with the clown. And the clown began to walk in that circle of light, looking diligently and pursuing in that circle a search for what obviously was something that was lost. After a while of searching, a policeman came along to the clown and said, "It looks like you've lost something. What have you lost?" And the clown responded, "I've lost the key to my house. I can't go home until I found the key to my house." So the policeman and the clown are both in the circle of light looking for the lost key. And then after a while, the policeman says to him, to the clown, "Are you sure that we lost the key here?" And the clown responds, "Oh no, I lost the key over there," pointing to the darkened portion of the stage away from the light. And so the policeman says, "Why on earth are we looking here, when you know that the key is over there?" And the clown responded, "Because there is not light over there." Now that seems superficial, but it is so profound. Our whole lives are given to looking for light where we will never find it, in that darkness. And that ultimate meaning for life is found not in the abundance of possessions and the accumulation of prosperity and wealth. That's not the summum bonum, the highest good of life. Meaning is not found in those cul-de-sacs and corridors. It's like we go searching for the Titanic in the Indian or the Pacific Ocean, and we know that it's just south of Greenland in the Atlantic Ocean. There you will find the wreckage. So here we have the pantomime speaking to the human futility that seems to have captured multitudes and many of our day in the secular city. When you look for something which does not exist, where it does not exist. If you look for something where it does not exist, the ultimate formula is going to be disappointment, disillusionment. And our souls that are starving for meaning and purpose can never find it in the husks of the secular city that our world offers. The altar of absolute and ultimate importance is rich toward God. And we will never find our hunger sated or our thirst slaked in the empty and vacuous possessions that we accumulate. So Jesus preaches, as I bring this to an end, Jesus preaches in his stories for a verdict. His message to you and to me is simple. Stop the shallowness of your life. Be rich towards God. Listen to the call of God upon your lives. And that call that he gives to us, meaning in him, in his presence and in his purpose of our lives, is so antithetical to the propaganda that our world offers us. That our world, which is so confused between and confuses temporal, earthly temporal realities with eternal divine realities. Life is so short. It's such a precious gift. We need to hear the tragedy again of procrastinating in our lives, of saying that we will do this later and later and later when we have an opportunity, when we dealt with the tyranny of the present moment. And then our lives are gone. We've seen our lost dawn, lost dusk, and we've left behind the essentials on the shelf, and we've missed out. And that's the tragedy of procrastinating and missing out on God's best for each one of our lives. We cannot drift through the opportunity of life. We cannot squander the glory of the opportunity of the ordinary day lived with God, the dawn and the dusk that greet us with the reminder that there is a God, the God who is creator, who stands at the helm of the ship of history and creation. The one whose life is preoccupied, obsessed, God censures him, calls him, you fool. I close with a man who touched my life as a young adolescent, reading his life story in Africa, who also spoke using the word fool. It was Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot, who said, he is no fool to give up that which he cannot keep, to gain that which he cannot lose. Write that as an epitaph across the life of Jim Elliot, who through Gates of Splendor, if you've read that book, laid down his life on January the 8th, 1956. In mission, evangelizing the Huani people in an Operation Alca in Ecuador. He is no fool to give up that which he cannot keep, to gain that which he cannot lose. The one who spoke this Jesus story says also these words, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. When our treasure is in heaven, it shows on earth. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the reminder today of the preciousness of life, but also of the accountability that you hold each one of us to in the way we live our lives. Draw us close to your heart. Draw us into the dream for your life. Give us wisdom as we navigate through the chapters of your life, of our life, hand in hand with you. And if our world is not rich towards you, bring us to a moment of encounter with you afresh and anew. Reorient our priorities, we pray. And help us to turn our eyes away from the blindedness of bordered horizons to the magnificent vistas that await us in God's dream and purposes for our lives. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, and look forward to seeing you next week.